We're going to be reading in Esther chapter 4 today, the book of Esther, and chapter number 4. And just to give you some background, we had looked at this decree that had happened in Esther chapter 3. They had convinced the king that all the Jews should be put to death. And this news has come in, and of course it was very troubling news indeed for the Jewish people to hear. Now chapter 4 of Esther says in verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. That was the garments of mourners. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai, to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given in Shushan, that he might what to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go to the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go in to the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther stand in the court that she found favor in his sight. Held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you up to the half of my kingdom, half of the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said." So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, "What is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done." Then Esther answered and said, "My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman told them of his great riches and the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, "Besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high." That was almost 90 feet. "And in the morning, suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman. So he had the gallows made. That night, the king could not sleep. Now, we know that God will bless these readings of his word. Now, in the kindness of those that organize us who speak, we've been given two chapters today to cover. So we're going to put the foot down a little bit if we can, and put into context this little portion in Esther. We've talked a little bit about the fact that this was the Persian Empire. It was a vast empire, many, many, many provinces under a king. The time frame of Esther is right in the middle of the book of Ezra, up to chapter 6. Then we have the time frame of the period of the book of Esther. And then in Ezra, chapter 7 onwards, we have Ezra's time. And then after that, Nehemiah. Mordecai is faced with a problem. A decree has been made. Haman, in his wickedness, has convinced the king that the Jews should be slain. They are a problem people. You know, go through history, you'll just see evidences that they don't do what we do. They don't worship the gods that we worship. They're just a problem people. Get rid of them. And this news has come. And the effect upon Mordecai when he hears this news is profound. We spoke some time ago about the effects of bad news. In Ezra's day, how he dealt with it when tremendously awful news in relation to the conduct of the people of God was concerned, how did he respond? How did he react? What did he do? Did he fall apart? Was life for him, as far as spiritual things, over? What's the point in continuing? You can only begin to imagine what Mordecai thought when he heard this news. God opens the curtain a little bit on how Mordecai reacted when he learned all that had happened. It says immediately, it says, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. That was culturally the indication that I am in profound mourning. Profound mourning. And not only this, but the reality. What does this decree mean? The reality of the outcome. What did it mean? It meant that they were all doomed to die. The time had been appointed. They had said, when this period of time, it was kind of like a date on the calendar, yet future, on that day, and in one day, we're going to slay the Jews. As we well know from history, there are some who have tried to repeat that. It was in November the 10th, 9th and 10th in 1938 in Danzig, over in Germany, when Hitler declared what we now know as Kristallnacht, Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass. And on that fateful night, they took to the streets and they broke the glass of homes where Jews lived. They began their destruction of Jewish people. And though that night is written down in history, and it seems in the light of later history that it was so small, but 100 Jews lost their lives in that one night. One night. And then we know that it was a sign of things to come. One man's hatred for the Jews and the outcome for the Jewish people. Here's one man's hatred for the Jews that had an outcome for the Jewish people worldwide. Because the Persian Empire, as far as the world was concerned, was essentially, it was everything. Massive, massive empire. And the hatred of this man and the decree that was given. What is Mordecai to do? When we are tested on what we believe, the reality of what we actually believe will be displayed in our actions. We see that with Mordecai. It says he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. It says that everywhere this king's decree went out, you see, it went out in haste. The messengers out to 127 provinces, go, 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 get this message out. And Jews, province by province, are hearing this awful news. But it's Mordecai, who's got proximity to the king, physically. In a sense, he's got proximity to the king through Esther, who was essentially a cousin, that he had taken and raised as his own daughter because her parents had died. It is in at the king's gate that Mordecai is faced with this tremendous decision. What am I going to do about what I believe? Am I going to listen to the decree of a pagan king? Am I going to believe that God is going to allow all of his people, the people called by his name, to be annihilated? What is God going to do? What am I going to do? What stand am I going to take? You see, Mordecai knew God's word and what it stated about the fidelity of God's people toward God. That is, thou shalt have no other gods before me, none. You'll not bow down before them, none. And yet that's the very thing that he was asked to do. Haman hated him. Mordecai would not bow down to this man. He knew God's word too well. He wouldn't give him a place as a god. You see, that's what the kings were like in the Persian Empire. They were treated almost like a god. Mordecai says, no, there's one true God. That's the one that I'm going to bow down to. And I'm certainly not going to bow down before a man. He tears off his garments. He puts on sackcloth and ashes. And he goes out into this court and at the king's gate. And then he cries out. Oh, an awful wail. Such was his sorrow. What do we read about Esther? It says that Esther's maids and their eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Deeply distressed. I don't know what your version says, but some have expressed that she writhed in great anguish. You see, these were her people. These were her people. Her response to this situation, obviously as the queen, and we have to understand it in the context of a Persian empire, she wasn't able to go into the king at any time. That just wasn't something that was done. The king was so careful about protecting his person. There were those that tried to assassinate him that only by invitation would they be able to go into the king. And that was true, believe it or not, of the queen, his very wife. No one knows, including the king, that Esther was a Jew. Now what is going to happen is Esther's going to be tested on what she was taught, likely from the very lips of Mordecai, who had raised her as his own daughter, pouring into her the word of God when she was a child, teaching her the principles and precepts of the Old Testament that had been written up to that time, teaching her about God, teaching her the Ten Commandments, teaching her, as I've said, you'll have no other gods before me. Now the test's going to come. She's in a great position of authority. She's been there by this stage by just over 4 years, so far as I can tell. And now this awful decree has been made. Now she's going to be faced with the decision of her life. Literally. A decision that could mean her life. Let's step back a second and think of you and I. We profess to be believers. We profess to be those who are in allegiance with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have turned from our sinful way. We have trusted Christ in a moment of time. We have acknowledged Him as Lord and Savior. Perhaps we have expressed it in obedience by an outward declaration of baptism, a symbol that we have died to the old life and we've been raised to walk in newness with the Lord Jesus. It's easy to be in allegiance with one when life has little persecution. When opposition takes the form, perhaps, of someone making fun of maybe how you dress, maybe the words that you don't use, that your colleagues use, or your school friends use. Maybe it takes place when someone snubs a tract that you try to give them, or says something nasty to you when you try and express something about the Lord Jesus. I have known those who have been spat at when they've proclaimed the gospel. These things are very mild. What if our life depended on it? What if our response to, do you believe in Jesus Christ that he is the Son of God? If that was a capital offense, how would we respond? There are countries in our world today who despise Jesus Christ and his, in their minds, outrageous claim to be God manifest in the flesh, and to be the Son of God, and to be the only one whom God sent to be a sacrifice for our sins, who literally died upon a cross and was resurrected bodily on the third day and was seen of many and at length was taken up in a cloud into heaven alive and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, alive forevermore. To be aligned with that person, if for you, if for me, that could mean our death, would we say, yes, I believe? Many years ago, a girl in Columbine, in answer to the question, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And her memorable answer was, yes, I believe. For her, that statement on that ended her life. Ended her life. What Esther is facing is to do something that could very well mean the end of her life. Let us not miss the gravity of what Mordecai is asking her to do. Let's look at what he asked. He gives the word and he says, I need you to go and I need you to plead before the king and I need you to act in a way that is going to be the means of saving God's people, the Jews. That was a big, big ask. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, she's still very young, though the queen now for just over 4 years, so far as I can tell, she's still very young. Sometimes things are asked of us by those who have confidence in us more than we do ourselves. Mordecai raised this girl as his daughter, and he knew her well enough to know that what he was asking was a big thing, but it wasn't too much for Esther. Will she need convincing? Oh, yes. Do we need convincing? Oh, yes. Do we need reminding from the principles of God's words? Absolutely. Wouldn't be the first time that God had asked big things of his people. I think I see and hear the importance of godly influence in Mordecai. And then, of course, we see the importance of godly instruction. Exactly what he said. Mordecai knew that if there was one person in the entire empire that was fitted to be the solution to this great problem and impending disaster and doom, there was only one, and it was Esther. He had confidence in her. I said that it wasn't the first time something difficult had been asked. I think I see here the importance of only one. You ever think about that? I've been meditating and being convicted about that this past week, especially. The importance of only one. Noah was the only one that was asked to build the ark. The means of salvation during impending judgment. Noah was asked to build the ark. God commanded him. One person. What would he do? Abraham was the only one that we find was told to offer his son, Isaac. What would he do? Moses was told, lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and I will divide it, the Red Sea. What would he do? Only one. Only Noah. Only Abram. Only Moses. And now it's only Esther. One person. God has fitted for a very specific time. That'll come later in the comments that Mordecai makes to Esther. What about you and I? Oh, the importance. Can we fathom the importance of only one? What one person can do with God? I want you to think with me as well. When Mordecai said what he said, and when he conveyed via her eunuch the word to Esther, what was Esther going to do? I want you to ask yourself the question, is it possible that there are times in our life as believers when silence is sin? When to be silent and remain silent is actually disobedience to God, because that's what sin is. You know, Mordecai, in his second word heading back, you see there's a dialogue back and forth, remember, he was outside the king's gate, he wasn't permitted to go beyond that because of his sackcloth and ashes, and also he couldn't have direct contact that way with Esther, and she couldn't go out, so she had to relay the message, and so it goes back and forth. But now, Mordecai said, answer Esther with this. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, what's going to happen? Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Your father's house. Her father was dead. It's the wider family circle. It even included Mordecai. He's saying, if you don't do it, if I don't do it, I have enough confidence and faith in my God that He will raise it up from another source. But isn't it great to be the vessel that God uses? If she had remained silent, that would have been sin. I want you to think with me, especially in relation to what Mordecai, when a word in season is suitable. Oh, that was a word in season for her, all right. You see, she had been wrestling with it. We read it, and she expressed it, and there's a gravity to it that we probably don't really have an understanding of. And I wonder if she thought, Mordecai, do you realize what it means to go into the king? Do you have an understanding of protocol here in the palace? Sometimes when we're asked to do something difficult, we need a season to confirm what we already know and hear to be true. Isn't that right? To obey and to do God's bidding, to obey His word, costs us something. And maybe there's a little bit of reluctance at times. And maybe we just need that godly brother, that godly sister to draw alongside and give us a nice little word in season. Old preacher in Ireland says, every once in a while, God's people need a little injection. That's what we need. A little injection to remind us of God's principles. A little sharp, a little sore at the time, but provides great benefit. By what results? It's convicting, isn't it? She's faced with the reality that if I remain silent, knowing what I know, that'd be the wrong thing to do. That would mean that God wouldn't be able to use me as a vessel. It's convicting to me when I think of missed opportunities. In my experience as a believer, when I remained completely silent, when I could have spoken up, maybe an opportunity, a little window of opportunity in passing in day-to-day life, or maybe a more pronounced opportunity, sometimes that comes with family. And then we were afraid. We were scared of what they would think or what they would say or what they would do. And we held our tongue. God help us to speak up when we ought to. It's hardest to speak up where you were brought up. It's hardest to speak up with your own loved ones. My dear friend Greg has seen some joy in his life lately, in his own father, long prayed for, desiring to go to church again. What a joy it brought to him. He had opportunity to speak up. Sometimes our speaking up is literally like this, and it's speaking up. But every once in a while, God wants us to use our tongue with our loved ones. Encouragement can come. Esther's faced with the decision of her life. The gravity of it we can barely begin to comprehend. If she does what Mordecai asks, it could mean the end of her life. The word in season was suitable. And then my final point in this part, when engaging God's people to fast and pray with you is really just a requirement. It's absolutely a requirement. It's the what we do. Never be so proud as to think that you can't engage God's people to fast and to pray for you when you're burdened with a great difficulty or decision. Engage others to pray. That's a mark of humility. Such a request. What do we see now? If there was a tinge of reluctance in light of the gravity of what she was being asked before, now I see faith. Now I see absolute courage, and it brought about boldness. The decision was made here. And then it followed with what came here out of her mouth. You see, in her mind, when she heard him say, in essence, you know, Esther, think of all that long time that you waited. And then you were the one that was chosen. And then you were placed on the throne along with the king. The crown was placed on your head. You have proximity to the king now. Who knows? Who knows? But the providential hand of God, that even we may not have realized at the time, that you have been raised up. You have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. She was God's mouthpiece for his people at that particular time. What does she decide in her head? She responded with absolute, unreserved obedience, and she said, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this, and if I perish, I perish. What does she do? She says, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, all that have returned so far, all that are gathered there, and here's what I need you to do. Go and have them fast for me. And then she adds a curious expression, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. Yes, I want you to go and fast for me. But this type of ask, this type of action that I'm going to be taking 3 days from now requires absolute fast. No eating, no drinking, night or day for 3 days. Imagine. And get as many of the Jews as you can find and engage with me in this important task. Day one comes. It says, well, first of all, Mordecai went his way, and he did all according to all that Esther commanded him. You can trace the word command through this portion of Scripture. So you remember, Mordecai is the older person. And all along, he's been instructing Esther. But you see, when Esther comes into this realm of decision where she's obeying God, now she's the one that's speaking. And now Mordecai is the one who's obeying. Day one, they fast. I take it that they pray. It is not specifically mentioned. In all of the other areas, we see fasting associated with praying, including in the New Testament. Fast, pray, no food, no drink. Day one finishes. Day two comes. Again, fasting, praying, no food, no drink. Day two finishes. Day three comes. Still no food, no drink, fasting, praying, burdened. Do you see between chapter 4 and chapter 5, can we even begin to fathom what Esther went through? There's just this little break, this little window, and her imaginations begin to move. And we wonder, what was she thinking? What about all of those Jews? And they're crying out to God. And they're fasting, and they're burdened, and they're engaging on behalf of Esther, who's there in the palace and there outside. We speak to a God who is in heaven, who is able to work behind gates of brass, as it were. He's able to work behind an iron curtain. He's able to work behind the wall of China. He's able to work behind the closure of Iran and North Korea and other places. Never, ever think that when we engage in fasting and praying that we're not able to influence things happening in other parts of the world. And so they engage, and here day three has come. This is it. This is the day. I don't see any turning back. I don't see any evidence of cold feet now. Faith strengthens. See obedience? When you obey God and some little thing he has asked you to do, it'll give you encouragement. And you'll want to obey him more. How are you doing? How am I doing with obeying what he has already showed to us? Let alone what we could yet learn to obey. He wants to see obedience, for example, in baptism. I read through the New Testament, and I find it hard to find a believer who wasn't baptized. That's God's way. Steps of obedience. The moment has come. Today is the day when Esther will honor God. And the outcome is going to be one of two things. She will honor God and live, or she will honor God and die. Either way, there's a common thread, isn't there? She's going to honor God. What about you and I? Are we going to honor God no matter what? Makes us think about Daniel, doesn't it? Makes us think about three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were going to honor God. What do we read about them? It says, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace. And if He chooses, He's able to deliver us in the furnace." And you know what? If it pleases God not to do that, we're still not going to bow down. We are not going to violate our conscience and disobey God's word and expect God to bless us. We're going to do what God says, no matter what. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar was mad. Oh, he was furious. Cast these men into the fire. Turn up the heat. Put three men in the fire. And they looked in. I see four men. And there's one like unto the Son of God that's with them. They didn't bend, they didn't bow, and they didn't burn. In fact, when they took them out, there wasn't even the smell of smoke upon their garments. That's what God can do. God can work behind the scenes when we're asked to do something hard. Oh, you say that was something that happened way back then. Does God work like that today? Those of us that were here 2 weeks ago, we got to hear about God's work in the land of Colombia. And one of the things that we heard about was how God has worked situations such that a lady by the name of Yorley has been able to speak in schools freely as a psychologist. That's her profession. And she's able to speak freely about the ultimate answer being Jesus Christ. And she speaks, I understand, in four high schools every single day, ministers to all of these children with all of their problems, and things are changing. Lives are being changed. But in that context, one day, she got word at the end of one of those meetings in the high school where a leader of a gang associated with the drugs said, "If you come back here again, I will kill you. I will see to it that your life, you will not survive another week." One of the other little girls that was there, young ladies, she said, "Please, Yorley, don't come back. She means it. I've heard about it. It's planned." What's Yorley going to do? You know what she asked? She makes me think about Esther. "Go fast for me. Go pray for me." She got those engaged in her family and in the church to pray. 1 week rolls by. In this case, it was 3 days. In Yorley's case, it was 1 week. Goes back to that school. And she knows that this thing is planned. And she gets there. The problem that she was facing, the fear perhaps that she was filled with, she said, "I have to do this. This is for God. And I'm trusting God to work out the circumstances." You know, God did overrule. God did overrule because the night before, there was a shooting that took place that affected that whole situation so much that that person didn't dare to come and try and harm Yorley the next day. In fact, it meant ultimately the blessing in salvation of the very person that was trying to take her life. Does God hear and answer prayer? Absolutely, He does. Are we willing to trust Him?
Esther dead. So the day has come. She's going to honor God. She gets herself ready. We read that she puts on the royal robes. She dressed for the occasion. We read, interestingly, that she stood. And the king is seated on his throne. She was absolutely prepared for the occasion. Now remember, as she came to this area, and she stood and the king can see her, this is a moment. If he doesn't raise the scepter and offer it to her, she's going to die. It's as simple as that. That's hard for our minds to understand, that life could be so cruel and it could be treated with such disdain and lack of value. But that's how it was then. And he sees her. What's God going to do? What's Esther going to do? And he reaches forth the scepter. She knows that God has heard and answered her prayer. She understands that this is my opportunity. And she moves forward. Here is a woman advancing in faith, trusting God in control of her circumstances. Do we do that? Do I do that? She has seen God answer her prayer. Now she knows, I've got to go through with this. And then she brings the idea about this banquet. Come and bring Haman to this banquet. And she does that. The banquet that she had prepared. What was she proving? She was proving the value and relevance of God's word. You know, we read in God's word that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21. God is able. God's word and the principles thereof, when we put them to the test, when we obey them, when we value them, how are we valuing the word of God today? The king's heart was in the Lord's hand. And he did turn it whithersoever he will. And she found favor in the sight. Here was only one. She was one woman acting in faith for God. King asked her about her petition. Ask her for her request up to half the kingdom. Reminds you of Herod. Herod did the same thing when he sent his daughter in. And his daughter said, half the kingdom. She got with her mother and said, hatred. I hate John the Baptist. I want his head in a charger. Ask for his head in a charger, and it shall be done. That king, he fulfilled his request. And John the Baptist was beheaded. How sad. A man who had honored God, yet God allowed him to end his life that way. Esther is honoring God, and she's been asked a request. She didn't respond to the material. Her plane was a much higher one. She was a spiritual plane. She saw that the value of God's people meant so much to God and to her. She said, no. That's not what I want. And she said, I want you to come to a banquet tomorrow that I'm going to have. She has a plan. She is prepared. She's been working this all behind the scenes for these 3 days while fasting and praying and burdened. She's been preparing this first banquet. She brings in Haman and the king, and then she acts and she said, now, I want you to go and come back tomorrow, and then I shall ask the king my petition. She had wisdom. One last thing. The hatred of Haman has not dissipated one bit, because we read when he came out, now think about this for a second. Here he hears about the banquet. He's been part of this banquet this day. Can you believe it? I can be asked tomorrow too. And he goes out from the presence of Esther and the king, joyful and glad. And then his personal prejudice and hatred for Mordecai is so much that he was filled with indignation A man goes from joyful and glad to jealous and mad like that. He calls together his family, his wife, and he tells them all about his great riches. He's so full of himself, and his pride is lifted up. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And see, he goes on to say about all of these great things, and then about the banquet, and I'm the one who's been asked. I was the one who was asked. Only me. Tomorrow, little does he realize that that next day his life is going to change. That is, he's going to die. Mordecai, little does he realize that his life, which had been planned by Haman to end the next day, is not Mordecai. And the whole experience changes completely. After he's done expounding all of this greatness and lifting himself up and telling others about how great he was, then he reveals his hand again. He says, oh, this means nothing. It wasn't for this awful Mordecai. As long as I see that Jew, that Mordecai the Jew, sitting at the king's gate, all of this makes nothing. And then we see, if you don't believe in the providence of God, you read this part and think about what I'm about to say. The wife speaks up, his friends speak up, say, we'll deal with the problem. Here's how you're going to deal with it. Build a gallows 85 feet tall. That's pretty tall. The only reason I can possibly think that they built it so high was his hatred was so much. Their hatred was so much for this man. They wanted everybody in the town to see it. Because the higher it goes, the farther it can be seen. They expected Mordecai's lifeless body to be suspended up on that gallows for all to see. That's what happens to the person that doesn't bow down to Haman. Little does he realize. Providence of God. I read this little excerpt from chapter 6. That night, there's emphasis there. That night, not any other night, not the previous night, not the nights when they were fasting, not a night next week, that night, the king could not sleep. Now, I want you to go home, and I want you to read it and think about the gallows. Think about the king not sleeping, and then what follows. And then 2 weeks from now, we'll be able to take up the journey again, and Mike's going to educate us as to the significance of that night. That the king could not sleep. The hand of God is completely in control. You're maybe passing through a lot of difficulty right now. There are difficulties that seem insurmountable. May I encourage you? God is in control of the biggest, darkest circumstances. He was in control in Esther's life. He was in control in Mordecai's life. And he worked the whole thing out. He tested them. Oh, they had to obey. They had to do what was hard to do, humanly speaking. But when they acted, God acted too. Our God is a great and awesome God, and he's in control of even our circumstances. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for the tremendous account of Esther, Mordecai and these other characters, and we thank you that we can trace your hand working for your people and using Esther as a vessel in your hand. Oh, Father, we pray that those of us that are saved may realize the importance of being a vessel, the importance of only one. We can make a difference. As one has said, one person in God is a great majority. Oh, God, help us then to be obedient. It might be difficult. It might mean great personal duress and difficulty. It might even mean the ending of our life. Lord, we would ask that you would give us the courage to live for God to bring pleasure to God, to see precious souls brought to God and to the Lord Jesus. We do commit us into your care just now as we give our thanks and pray in the Savior's worthy name. Amen.